Once again, this morning, I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin looking at verse 14 together. I need to begin this morning by telling you that I feel like I am under a great deal of pressure right now. I feel like every part of me is being pressed, and the pressure is pushing at me from all sides. And this pressure has no mass to it, it has no shape, but it's holding me down. It's keeping me from soaring, and it's pushing me in every possible way I can think of. And it is for you too, because the pressure I'm talking about is gravity. And they tell us that at sea level, gravity accounts for something like 15 pounds per every square inch of us. So think about that. Not just 15 pounds on your back, but every square inch of your body being pressed by gravity. That's the amount of pressure that we are all under, physically speaking. And that's what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a physical kind of pressure. But because it's the kind of pressure that was here when we were born, it's been around ever since, it's holding us down from soaring for sure, but that's actually a good thing, of course. And it's what keeps us rooted on this earth and allows us to live on this earth in a way that's productive. But as you know, all of us are not only under the physical pressure of gravity, but we are all under various kinds of pressure all the time. There are times when areas of our life, the pressure is turned up a bit, a lot. There are other times of our life where we feel less of it, but at all times, in many ways in our life, we face pressure. Pressure is a fact of life that people have to deal with. And there are multiple instances of it. In school, you probably face academic pressure of some kind. Either the pressure to excel and exceed, or the pressure to not fail, or the pressure to do okay and keep your parents happy while not looking too smart in your class and standing out from your classmates. Maybe it's the pressure to finish your degree that you've been working on for quite a while. Or maybe it's the pressure of deadlines that comes along. All of us in the academic realm, when we were in school or if we're in school now, we felt various forms of academic pressure. Of course, as adults, we feel economic pressure as well. The economic pressure to provide what we need as a family and as people. Sometimes we get a little careless with our finances, and that creates a new kind of pressure. A pressure to pay bills for things that we can't even remember what we spent the money on. But the bill shows up at the end of the month. And that creates pressure on us to pay those bills off and to not let them get out of control from our income and our finances. We also face relational pressure in life. We are all party and part of relationships in this world. If you're married, you have a relationship with your spouse. And whether you're married or not, there are people around you that are your age or a similar age or in a similar background than you. And you have coworkers and so on. And every one of these relationships has some amount of pressure to it, has some amount of tension involved in it. There are some expectations that other people have of us that we feel as pressure from time to time in our life. We also face pressure from the government, that we have responsibilities to the government around us. And when we fail to perform those responsibilities, the pressure can become immense in many ways. And so all of this is to remind us that pressure is a fact of life. And being an adult and dealing responsibly in life means dealing with these various forms of pressure. Now, it seems to me that people respond to pressure in one of two ways. One way people respond to pressure is to be caved in by it, or they cave in, or they're crushed by the pressure around them. And this happens when people give in to expectations that others have of them that they necessarily don't want to fulfill. Sometimes we cave under the pressure for whatever reason. Sometimes it's the pressure to give up. And so we try to opt out of some of the things in our life that are causing us pressure and make different choices in life. But however you cut it, one way to get rid of the pressure in your life is just to cave into it. Another way, of course, is to keep going. And like someone who is running stairs and feeling the gravity as they get higher and higher and higher on those stadium steps, but they decide to keep going, they might slow down the pace. And they might feel the burn from this kind of activity, but they choose not to cave in. They choose not to stop. They choose to keep going in life. And this is another way to respond to the pressure. It's just to keep going despite the pressure that you feel. And so, although pressure is a fact of life in so many areas of life, it's also true for us as Christians that pressure is a fact of life spiritually. It's a fact of life for us as Christians that we also have various forms of pressure to deal with. And as we just take a quick look back at some of the passages we've covered in this study, one way of looking at some of the things that have been written in 2 Timothy are the various forms of pressure that Timothy and we as Christians face. One of those pressures is, of course, the pressure of temptation, the pressure of temptation to sin. And Paul has addressed this with Timothy if you look back at chapter 2, verse 22. Paul says, "Flee the evil desires of youth." The evil desires of youth are inward pressures towards sin. They're inward pulls toward things that God has said are wrong and disobedient. And if you're a Christian, you know very well the kind of pressure that's created when you know something is wrong, but in your heart you want to do it. That creates enormous tension that we as Christians have to deal with. Temptation is one form of pressure that Christians face. Another one, of course, is the pressure of false doctrine. And this can hit us in multiple ways. One is the pressure to be led astray by false doctrine. Or the other, especially if you're a church leader, is the pressure to stand opposed to false doctrine, especially when it becomes popular in the church. Timothy, of course, was facing that kind of pressure, the pressure to oppose the false doctrine that the church he was at was rife with. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul says, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these false teachers in the church at Ephesus, Timothy, these teachers oppose the truth." You hear the word oppose? You hear the pressure in that word? It's like in basketball when your opponents oppose you with a full court press. All right, they're trying to take the ball from you. And Timothy, as a leader in this church, as a man who had enormous responsibilities before God, felt the enormous pressure of false doctrine upon his life and ministry because all of these false things were coming into the church and they were creating problems in the church. And Timothy probably at times felt like he was the only man standing against the corrosive power of false doctrine. So as Christians, we face the pressure of temptation, the pressure of false doctrine, but we also face the pressure of persecution. And we saw that last week in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Paul describes his own persecutions. And in verse 12, he says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul says, "Timothy, the persecution we're facing now is unprecedented in certain ways, but it's not abnormal. Everyone," he says, "who wants to live a godly life will face the pressure of persecution." And so as Christians, as we live in this world, these are the spiritual realities we face. We face the internal pressure of temptation, the external pressure of false doctrine, and another external pressure of persecution. Now, when we face this kind of spiritual pressure, we have two responses. We can cave in or we can keep going. Caving in, of course, means giving in to the temptation, not opposing the false doctrine, or even letting it influence our thinking about God and our beliefs about the scripture and so on. And the pressure of persecution is, the way we cave into that is to stop talking about Jesus, to go underground, to become undercover agents for Jesus Christ, and to never let our true identity out there into the world around us. We can cave in to the pressures that we feel spiritually. But that's not what God commands us to do. It's not what God calls us to do. That's not what the Spirit of God implanted in us and the new life that God has given us desires for us to do. And as Timothy is being prepared by Paul to continue the leadership of the church, and in fact to fill in Paul's place as the leader of the church, he says to Timothy, there is pressure all around you, Timothy. But God wants you to respond in one way to all of it. And that way is not to cave in, it's to keep going. And we see that in our passage this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, where Paul says, but as for you. Earlier on in the passage, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, people are going to be like this. They're going to live their evil lives. At the end of last week's chapter, in verse 10, he says, you know about my teaching. And Paul describes himself and his life. Now he turns to Timothy, and in verse 14, he says, as for you, I want you to continue in the things that you've learned. And this tells us that the way that we ought to respond to spiritual pressure around us is to continue following Jesus Christ. That was the antidote or the prescription for pressure that Timothy felt. That was God's command to him, God's call on his life. And it's no different for us. We occupy a different position than Timothy does, spiritually speaking. We live in different times than Timothy did. But God's command to us and God's call to us is the same as it was to Timothy. When we feel the spiritual pressure around us, we need to keep following Christ. That's why he says in verse 14, as for you, continue. The word continue is the word that means keep going. And as you know, the entire Christian life can be summarized in following Jesus. That's what Jesus called his disciples to do, and that's what we do as we live the Christian life. We follow the way marked out for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul describes this following in verse 14. He says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. What you've learned, of course, is the way of discipleship. It is the gospel message and its implications and what it means to live a Christian, like to live as a Christian in a pagan world. But notice Paul says that this isn't just information that you've learned. No, this is a conviction that you hold. It's a belief that you have. Because he says in verse 14, not only continue in the things that you've learned, but also the things you've become convinced of. They're the same things. That Timothy was not only educated in the Christian faith, but he embraced it by faith. He became convinced that Jesus is who he said he was, and that the scriptures point to him, as we'll see in a moment. And that the way forward, if you're going to believe in God and follow God, is to follow Jesus and believe what the scriptures say about him and do what Jesus commands us to do. That's what living the Christian life is. It's following Christ. And so the command is to continue doing it no matter what kind of spiritual pressure you face. But now Paul begins to explain why Timothy should do this. And his explanation is very interesting. Look at verse 14 again. And we'll really be looking at the last half of the verse, but we'll start in the beginning. He says, but as for you, continue what you have learned and have, or continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Here's why. Because you know those from whom you learned it. Paul doesn't go right to the external truth claims of the scriptures or the external truth claims of Jesus. No, Paul goes to the people who taught Timothy what he knows, the ones who pointed him to the road less traveled of discipleship. And he says to Timothy, remember the credibility that they have. And when he says in verse 14 at the end, you should continue in the things you've learned because you know those from whom you've learned it. I'm sure Paul is including himself in that description. All right, because he taught a lot of what Timothy knows. But I don't think that's primarily who he has in mind because of what happens in verse 15. Verse 15 goes on and fills in what Paul means here primarily when he says, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures. You see, Timothy and Paul met when they were adults. Timothy was still a young adult, but he was an adult nonetheless. And so when Paul says, listen, Timothy, I want you to remember the credibility of the messengers who taught you about Jesus. And that you learned this message from infancy, from the very earliest days you can remember. He's not necessarily or really or primarily pointing to himself. He's pointing backward to two people he's mentioned before. Look back at chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I'm convinced is in you as well. That's who taught Timothy from infancy about the Christian faith. It was his grandmother and his mother. And he says, Timothy, if you feel the pressure to stop following Jesus or to get quiet about following Jesus, if you have the desire to cave into the spiritual pressure around you, you need to remember the credibility of your mother and your grandmother, that they not only taught you the scriptures from infancy, but they lived it. It changed who they were. It gave them an immense amount of gravity and an immense amount of gravity behind the words that they taught you because you saw the effect it took upon their lives. And there are all kinds of spiritual influences that Timothy faced and that you and I face in this era as well. Ones that would seek to undermine the credibility of the scriptures or would seek to call into question the credibility of Christians because high-profile Christian leaders sometimes fall in very spectacular and public ways. Sometimes the claims of science are set in opposition or are alleged to be in opposition to the scriptures. Or just living in a secular world calls us or tempts us to walk away and cave in our beliefs and walk away from the Christian faith. But when that happens, we need to think about where we came from. Many of you were raised in the Christian faith by godly parents who not only taught you to follow Jesus, but they lived a life that was consistent with somebody who was following Jesus. Others of you were reached by somebody else, either as a young person or an adult. And that person shows a life that's been changed by the gospel message. You've seen how different they are from the rest of the world around them. And you've seen them grow and overcome sinful tendencies and habits in their life and keep following Jesus despite the pressures that they faced in their life. And this should give tremendous credibility to the way of following Jesus. When people truly follow Christ and they become convinced that he is who he says he is, it changes their lives. And the changed life is one of the most important testaments to the truthfulness of the gospel message. Nothing else in the world has the power to change lives like the truth about Jesus Christ that comes to us in the gospel message. And when we feel the spiritual pressure around us, and we contemplate caving into it, that's when it's time to think about who brought us to Christ, who taught us the Word of God, how that changed their life, and how following Jesus will change us as we go forward as well. Now, as Paul continues to talk to Timothy about following Jesus and living and following Jesus based on the credibility of those who taught him, he tells Timothy that not only is it their credibility, but it's the message that they taught as well. And we see that as we continue on in verse 15, which says, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." You see, that's the content that Timothy was taught. He was shown a life that was transformed by Jesus, but he was informed about Jesus through the Holy Scriptures. And the phrase that's translated the Holy Scriptures here is one that was used in Paul's days to describe the Old Testament. Remember, the New Testament was still in the process of being written. And as it was written, the church recognized it for what it was, not the word of man, but the word of God. And so it applies, this phrase, the Holy Scriptures, applies for us both to the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. But what Paul is calling Timothy to and calling us to is to understand not just the credibility of those who taught us the gospel message, but to take the information that they taught us and to continue in that as well. And why is that important? It's important because the scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, have clear spiritual goals. And Paul describes what those goals are for us at the end of verse 15 when he says, "The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." This is the first goal of the Bible. It enlightens us to know salvation. Now, let's dig into that word salvation there in verse 15 for a moment. Because salvation is one of those words that's become a part of Christianese. Okay, we have our own dialect as Christians. We have our own terminology that is meaningful to us. But sometimes because we're so familiar with it, the meaning of it gets lost on us a little bit. And sometimes because the world around us is not familiar with it, it's unclear to them what we mean. And so just for the sake of clarity, let's drill down on the word salvation for a moment. Because the Bible pictures people, humanity, you and me, in our natural state, the way we come into this world, as people who are floundering around, all right? That we might be existing okay, we might be making it okay through this life, but morally speaking, we're losing it. And spiritually speaking, we've got nothing to hold on to. And our destiny, once this life is over, is what the scriptures would describe as spiritual death. But in the midst of all that, the Bible says all of humanity is like this, floundering around, looking for answers, looking for a way to live in this life, looking for something of confidence to build a life on, looking for what, how they can prepare for the life after this. And then all of a sudden, for some of us, Jesus comes along and scoops us up out of our moral floundering, out of our worries about tomorrow, out of our insecurities about what happens after this. Jesus does what? He saves us. Like a lifeguard saves a drowning person. And that's what the scriptures mean, and that's what we mean when we talk about salvation. That I was on my way to hell, and I deserved every bit of it. But Jesus came and rescued me. Now you know, and this passage says it, that salvation comes, notice at the very end of verse 15, through faith in Jesus Christ. How does a person get saved? They hear the message about Jesus, and in faith, they reach out and say, I believe that, and I believe it's for me, and God saves us from where we were and where we were going. All right? Salvation happens through faith in Jesus. But the scriptures say that the scriptures are what point us to that. It is through the Bible that we become acquainted with the person of Jesus as he truly is. Not as just a historical figure, not as a myth that men have built up and puffed up over time. No, through the Christian scriptures. God has recorded the prophecies about Jesus before he came, the person of Jesus, who he was and what he did during his life on this earth. And as we are read the scriptures by the person who led us to Christ, and as we read the scriptures in the ways forward, they point the way and say, here is how you get out of what you deserve and where you're going and you're floundering around in this life. It's through faith in Jesus. And see, it's not just it's not a magical incantation where reading the scriptures saves you. Reading the scriptures points you to Jesus, and faith is how what Christ did for you is applied to your life, rescuing you from everything that God saves us from. And so it was through the scriptures that Timothy and that you and I came to understand who Jesus is, what he did for us, and how by faith we can be saved from our own sinfulness and our own destiny. And so the first goal of the scriptures is to rescue us through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not the only goal of scripture. And in verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us the ultimate goal of scripture is to change our lives. Not just to rescue us from hell to come, but to change our life today and tomorrow and in the days we have on this earth. Look with me at verse 16. Verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed. And let's just stop right there, because Paul is going to tell us why the scriptures can make us wise to be saved and can have the life-changing power that he's about to describe. And that's because they came from God. This world is full of books. It's full of information. Much of it true, a lot of it helpful, some of it just flat-out false and stupid. And in the middle of all that, there is a book. There is the Bible. But the Bible says it's not like every other book out there. It's not a book that has some helpful stuff and some crazy stuff and some stuff that I just can't understand. No, the Bible says the scriptures have a spiritual power to them, the power to save people and change their lives. And here's why, verse 16, because all scripture is breathed out by God. The technical term here, which came to us in multiple ways, but primarily through an old translation, the King James Bible, is inspired. The word inspired actually means breathed in, but that's not what the concept is. The word that Paul used is he breathed out the scriptures to us. It tells us that although the Bible was recorded by men, the words they recorded were not words they made up on their own, but rather they were breathed out upon them by God himself. And that's why they have the spiritual power to save people by faith in Jesus. And that's why they have the power to do what the rest of the passage tells us in verses 16 and 17. Notice what it says there. All scripture is breathed out by God, verse 16, and is useful. We're coming now to the second goal of the Bible. The first goal is to save people by pointing them to faith in Jesus Christ. The second goal is to change people. And how does that process of change happen? Verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. This is why it's useful. And it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. What this is telling us is the same scriptures that brought Timothy to faith in Jesus Christ are the same ones that are going to keep him going despite the spiritual pressure around him. They are the means by which he can follow Jesus Christ, even though he feels like he's being ganged up and pressed upon by every side. Paul is saying, Timothy, don't forget what you've learned. Remember the credibility of the messengers, but go deep into the Word of God, because there is where you're going to find the power to keep following Christ. And how is that power deployed and unleashed in our life? Verse 16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. This is filling in the gaps of our ignorance. Okay? Because we're people and we don't know all things as God does. And that means this book is full of all kinds of spiritual truth, truth we can't acquire through any other means. But God has, over time, recorded it all and laid it all down for us. And he's protected his word. He's translated it into our language. And he's given us pastors and teachers and scholars to help us understand it, so that the things we are ignorant of about the Christian life and about who God is and about how to follow him in this world can be filled in if we simply study and know what the scriptures say. And so the beginning of wisdom, then, in following Christ is to admit, I don't know it all. That I've got more to learn. There's more ground to be taken in my life. And I need to dig into the scriptures to have my ignorance filled in. The second word that's describing the scriptures in verse 16 says it's useful for teaching, for rebuking. And this word is harsher. It's harder. It's more painful. Because not only do the scriptures fill in my ignorance, but as they're filling in my ignorance, they point out the areas of my life that are displeasing to God. And if you've ever felt the discomfort of having your sins pointed out to you, either as you read the scriptures or someone read and taught the scriptures to you, you know what this word means, rebuking. It is to the person who is committing adultery, reading the command that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It is to the person who is envious of others, reading the command that says, do not covet your neighbor's house or his wife or his things. It is to the person who is gossiping, the command to use words to build each other up instead of tear each other down. And I could go on and on and on and on and on at the multiple ways the scriptures address our sinfulness. But they address our sinfulness because they are breathed out by God and because they are useful to change our lives. And the rebuke that sometimes comes to us in our reading and study of the scriptures, sometimes from the application of it through godly teachers or through one another talking about the scriptures, is all designed by God not to make you feel pain, but to change you to become a person who is more like Jesus as you follow him. The third thing the scriptures are useful for in verse 16 is for correcting. And I'm glad for this one, because the scriptures don't just tell us how bad we are. They patch us up and put us back together. Like a physician who sets a bone and makes a cast so that the bone will heal. The scriptures point out how far we are from the glory of God, but they also say, here's some correcting medicine. Here's how to set it right. Here's what you can do to make your life more like what God wants you to be in the future. And the final one tells us, this is what keeps us going in verse 16. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Okay, this teaches us not only how to change what we were doing that was sinful, that's what correcting is all about, but it tells us how to go forward in the future. Training in righteousness means how to do the right thing in the days to come. And as we are exposed to the scriptures in our own reading, our own study, our own talk with one another, our teaching ministries here in this church and even outside of the church, if they're teaching the true gospel, God is remaking us through his word in these ways. He's filling in the gaps of our ignorance. He's confronting the sinful areas of our life. He's calling us to change who we are and correcting us. And he's saying, look, in the future, you're going to encounter this. Here's the right thing to do then. And the ultimate goal of all of this is laid out for us in verse 17, where it says, so that the servant of God, and this is the original translation here, is the man of God, but the NIV has chosen servant to bring it inclusive of men and women. It says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There it is. That's how God wants us to respond to the pressures of the world around us. He wants the scriptures to remake us so that we are prepared to take them on and to continue to do good as we follow Jesus Christ. And although this was vital for Timothy as a Christian leader, God's grace to change our lives is not just for Christian leaders, and his prescription is not different for Christian leaders than it is for any one of us. Any one of us that wants to withstand the spiritual pressures around us need God's word. We need its correcting, its rebuking, its teaching, its training power in our life. And the point of all of this is to make us people who can do what God has called us to do. And so God commands us in the face of pressure to continue following the truth of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to do. That's what God calls us to do. Keep following Jesus Christ by taking what God has given to us in the Word and letting it strengthen us against the pressures of the world around us. But that's not all God calls us to do, because Paul transitions now as he goes into chapter 4, verse 1, and he begins to move from our inward person and the change that God calls us to make to the outward in the world around us. And he tells us that in the face of pressure, not only do we need to continue following Jesus Christ, but we need to do something else. And that is, we need to continue speaking about Jesus Christ despite the pressure from the world around us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4 with me. Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul now tells Timothy, not only do you need the scriptures to remake you as a man and continue making you as a man as you follow Jesus, but you also need to respond to the pressures in the world by keeping on in your talk about Jesus Christ. Don't go quiet because there's pressure around you. Keep speaking out about who Jesus is. And Paul begins by talking about the eternal dimension. And this is important for us to understand, because if we only live in the here and now, if we only think about the here and now, the pressure, the spiritual pressure that we will face from temptation, the spiritual pressure we will face from persecution, the spiritual temptation we'll face from false doctrine, if we only think about the here and now, it's going to get us. But if we bring in the dimension of eternity, things get clearer. Eternity is a notoriously hard concept to visualize. Here's someone who's tried to create an eternal clock that no matter how far you look down, it seems to keep keeping time. All right, it's one way of conceptualizing what eternity is. But eternity is what Paul calls upon before he gives Timothy and us the instructions to keep talking about Jesus. Notice again in verse 1, he says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Unless we misunderstand what the presence of God and Christ Jesus is about, Paul tells us in the next phrase when he says, Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. What's he doing here? He's saying, Timothy, I'm about to charge you with some responsibility, but I'm calling God and I'm calling Jesus in to witness to this, so that you have no excuse for not doing what I command you to do or saying that the message was garbled. All right? Jesus is going to judge you and he's going to witness against you about what I am about to say. But that's not all Paul says. It's not all threatening and possibly negative. He goes on and says in verse 4, in view of his appearing in his kingdom. This is part of the eternal dimension as well. that the life we live on this earth will someday be interrupted when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, the eternal dimension will take over this temporary dimension that we live in. And a big part of that eternal dimension is the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish on this earth and that he will reign personally over. That's what Paul's talking about at the end of verse 4 when he says, in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Here's what he's saying. I know the pressure spiritually is intense right now. I know that you feel like you are doing battle with your sinfulness, with false doctrine, and with persecution all the time. But you need to understand that the life that we live now is very, very, very temporary. And although our lifetime, and even sometimes when we're being persecuted, just the moments and days feel like they will go on forever, they won't. Jesus will return. He'll set up his kingdom. He'll judge us all, and then we will live forever with him. And the things that happen in the forever with him are very much predicated on, are based on what we do with the now that we are living in. Someday the pressures that we think are so intense right now, they will never enter our minds once we're in eternity. But the way we have spent the times we've lived now, if we've lived them following Jesus and calling others to follow Jesus, we will be rewarded in the eternal state for that. And if you can live your life not thinking about the pressures of the now, but of the blessings of the eternal, it will not only change your perspective about the pressures that you face now, but it will make you feel them less intensely. In fact, if you think about the eternal dimension, about your living under the kingdom of Jesus Christ in absolute perfection forever, and also if you think about people that you know and love who may not live forever in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They may live forever under God's wrath and his judgment if they don't become wise to salvation. That will change how you respond to the spiritual pressures around you as well. So that's what Paul is doing. He's calling God and Jesus to witness against Timothy that as a Christian, despite the pressures around him, not only should he continue following Jesus, but he needs to continue talking about Jesus. And that talk is given to us in verse 2 where he says, I give you this charge, at the end of verse 1, preach the word. And remember that often the word preach almost always refers to giving the gospel message to lost people. And that's the primary thing that Paul is calling Timothy to do. He's calling him that despite the pressures of persecution, keep talking about Jesus to the secular world around you. Keep holding out for them the possibility of salvation through Jesus Christ that is explained in the scriptures. Don't let the pressures around you cave you in and make you go quiet and make you go dark and make you go undercover as a Christian. Instead, he says, preach the word. Now remember, the word preach has a different conception for us than it did in Timothy's day. We think of a guy, right, like really laying it on us, okay? But in Paul's day, a preacher, a person, the verb that's translated here, preach, was someone who came to a town from the king or someone else in the government with good news, all right? They would read the honors that a king had bestowed upon someone else. When a herald showed up, people didn't go, uh-oh, here we go. We're about to get blasted. No, they said, hey, somebody's about to be honored. Let's find out who it is. It was positive. It was good news. It was welcoming. And this is what the gospel message is, if it's really understood, to people who are lost. Now, it's true that many people were rejected, and the gospel message will be a message of condemnation to them. But at some point in your life, somebody gave you the message, hey, you're a sinner, but Jesus died for sinners. And he'll save you if you trust in him. And that was good news to you. And Timothy is supposed to go out there and continue speaking the positive news that Jesus loves and saves sinners so that God would continue to build his kingdom and build his church and gather the people in that he had called. And so Timothy is called here to keep preaching, keep giving this message and to fill out its implications because he goes in verse 2, he says, be prepared in season and out of season. That's whether it's popular in the world or whether it isn't. Whether people welcome it or whether they pick up stones to stone you, keep speaking the good news. And notice what he's supposed to do. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. with great patience and careful instructions. He's supposed to not just say that Jesus died for sinners, but he's supposed to explain it. He's supposed to talk about sin and how it brings us under the wrath of a holy God. And he's supposed to call people to a changed life through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy had a different place of responsibility than you do and even than I do. He was responsible to take the gospel to new areas and new regions like Paul had done. That's what Paul is calling him to do in this letter. But you and I have been strategically placed in this world so that we can stand and share the good news of Jesus to those around us. And by the way, just like the credibility of Timothy's grandmother and mother were what brought him and drew him to the gospel message, so you have a credibility with people around you that Timothy can't have because he's not here with us anymore, that I can't have because people don't see me and know me on a daily basis. You have more power to influence people for Jesus than you possibly realize if you are living a godly life that's being changed by the power of God. But although you might feel like you're being oppressed and silenced and pressured by the world around you, what God says is, keep following Jesus in your moral life, but also keep speaking about Jesus to the people around you. Whether it's popular or not, this is what God has called us to do. And this is how God saves people in this era that we live in every era that we live in. The scriptures are able to make people wise to salvation all the time. And so we must never let the pressure of the world silence us from sharing the gospel message with others. So when we talk about following Jesus on the road less traveled, when we discuss what it means to persevere and continue in the life of discipleship that Jesus calls us to, this passage tells us that when we face pressure to abandon the road less traveled, to walk away from Jesus, to let it cave us in, we should instead continue following Christ and keep talking about Christ as well.